You have your outline there tonight, and that will be kind of a guide for us. Take your Bible, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles 15. We are continuing our study through this book of 2 Chronicles. Of all books to study in the Bible, we are preaching verse by verse through the book of 2 Chronicles. And looking at the character of God and the faithfulness of God and how God is working through men, ordinary men, to do great things for His glory. In fact, if you look at the top of your outline right there, you see that King Asa is a courageous man that is used of God to bring a great and a powerful revival and reformation. You know, let us not think that, well, I'm not that able. I'm not that powerful. How could God really use me? He can. He can use children. He can use individuals for His glory. So we want to look at that tonight. Let's pray. We'll ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll study it together. Father, we now come to Your Word. It is the true, the living, the perfect, the sufficient Word that You have breathed out, O God. We could read the newspaper, we could read another book, but God, the Bible is Your Word that not only do we read it, but it reads us. And so we praise You and we worship You that You've revealed Yourself. So we come to a chapter tonight, Lord, where we would read it and say, God, do that work among us. So Father, work among us. Spirit of the living God, come down, convict us. Change us, conform us into the image and likeness of Christ. And would You meet with us? And then as we have a time of prayer, God, would You hear us? And would You answer our prayers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight what I want to do is begin by saying this. We need an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit that produces extraordinary results. We need a movement today. We need a working of God. We need a miracle of God. A miracle of God, the Holy Spirit. Something that we can't engineer. We can't create it. We can't manipulate it. We can't try to pretend that revival is from our doing. We need God to come to produce a great work in us and through us and among us. That's what we want. That's what we need. That's what we long for. And may God hear our desires and hear our prayers. And as we look at the chapter tonight, we're going to see this. I want to tell you the account of a real story. It happened to a man named John Girardo. I want to tell you about John Girardo. He was a Presbyterian minister who lived in South Carolina, Charleston, South Carolina, in the mid-1800s. It was in 1851 that he was offered the position of being a pastor of a large Presbyterian church in Charleston. And he turned it down because he wanted to plant a smaller church. He wanted to begin a new work with African slaves in Charleston, South Carolina. So when Girardo began this work and he began this process, this ministry of a church plant, he really had a very simple methodology. How do you begin a church? How do you start a great work? And he said, well, we're going to hold a weekly prayer meeting where we are going to seek God in prayer. So when they all came together, he would divide the congregation into groups of 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 as it grew, so that all of the groups would be cared for and prayed for and shepherded by elders so that every need could be met. Not only would they gather weekly to pray, but he would also preach the Word of God with power. The church began with about 30 people. 9 years later, in 1860, there were 600 members. And there were 1,500 people that were attending both the morning worship services and the afternoon worship services. His congregation was largely that of slaves, and amazingly, they couldn't even read and they couldn't even write. They were illiterate because many of their masters didn't want them to read or to write. So what they did is when they gathered together, they would memorize by rote memory the Westminster Confession of Faith. The congregation built the largest church building in all of Charleston at this time for John Girardeau to pastor and to preach the word of God and to gather and pray with these African slaves. You know, really, you look at that and you think, this defies every church planting book that you could possibly write today that follows a plan that you need to do and something you got to follow in order to get results. He said, look, we're going to seek God and we're going to pray for the power, the unction of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to pray for God to work through the preaching of the word of God. And God heard and God answered and God did a great work in Charleston. And you know what? That's what we need today. That's what we need in our day. We need courageous men in our day, just like John Girardeau, just like King Asa. We need courageous men, and we need people who hear and heed God's word. Those who would seek God earnestly, those who would be courageous, unashamed, and strong as they live for Christ. All out living for Christ, holding nothing back, living for the glory of Christ. It reminds me of what Francis Schaeffer once said. You have it there in your outline. He said, we must unashamedly and unreservedly proclaim biblical truth to our post-Christian culture. He's right. So in your box, in your outline, what is a real revival? What is true reformation? Here are some features of a biblical revival. It often comes in a time of great spiritual darkness. Number two, revival comes often through a man of great spiritual courage. Number three, revival comes through a people with a great spiritual desperation. And then fourth, revival often comes with a commitment to great spiritual holiness. Well, we're going to look at that tonight in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Last week, we began a kind of a little unit, a three-chapter unit on the king of Judah by the name of King Asa. We're going to look at him tonight, and then we'll look at him next week for part three of this little three-chapter unit on the life and reign of King Asa. Remember, last week, we talked about the confidence of King Asa, that he was a man resolute to obey God and follow God and trust in God. Tonight we're going to see that he is a man who is consecrated to God. He brought revival, reformation. But next week we're going to see the great tragic downfall, the capitulation, the rebellion against God from King Asa. Tonight in our chapter, it really breaks down into two main sections. And I want to mention it before I get into the outline, because I'm going to get more detailed with our outline. But verses 1 to 7... is the prophetic message. That's the first part of our chapter, the prophetic message. And then verses 8 to 19, you have the king's reforms. So you've got the prophetic message in verses 1 to 7, and then you've got the king's reforms, not only individually, but even nationally. We could call it revival. We could call it biblical reformation. We could call it revivification. We could call it restoration. We could call it a spiritual awakening. Call it what you want. We need that in our day. We need God to work in us, and we need God to work among us, and we need God to work through us for the glory of His great name. What is King Asa going to do when a prophet gives him a message from God? Well, quite simply, King Asa is going to hear and receive the word of God. And then he's going to obediently follow the precepts of God. And then we're going to see that King Asa is going to courageously exterminate sin in the land. And then finally, he's going to enthusiastically reaffirm their covenant commitment to God. This is a great chapter on revival. A great chapter on revival. He's a courageous man, used of God to bring great reformation and revival. You know, if nothing else, maybe you and I could read this chapter tonight and maybe you could say, well, who am I? Who am I that God could use me to revolutionize my workplace? To bring salvation to my family? That God might use me to bring revival to our church, to our city, to our nation. And yet if you say, who am I? I am so small, I am so weak, I am so powerless. That's exactly where God wants us to be used by Him in great ways. So, what is a great revival? What is a working of God? That's kind of our main question tonight that we're going to answer as we go through the chapter. What is a great revival and how do we see it in the life and reign of King Asa? Number one, in your outline, it begins with a powerful receiving of the Word of God. A powerful receiving of the Word of God. Follow with me as I read verses 1 to 7. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong, and do not lose courage. For there is reward for your work. Remember last week, King Asa went to battle. He was severely outnumbered. He went against an army that was doubly as large as his. And God gave him the great victory. So he's coming home from battle. And a man meets him, verse 1, by the name of Azariah. Means the Lord helps. God raised up a man named Azariah. I love this. He's only mentioned one time in the whole Bible. It's right here. If there's one thing to be known for, here he is. He's a faithful spokesman of God. Sometimes God works like that. Just no-name people in the annals of history. And yet God raises them up to proclaim his word. So he goes out to meet Asa, verse 2, and he says to him, Asa, you need to listen to me and all Judah and all Benjamin. I love this. He initiates contact with the king, and he goes after the king, and he delivers the message of God faithfully without altering it. By the way, that's the work of every mouthpiece of God today. Every spokesman, as it were, every minister of the truth is to do what Azariah does right here. Listen to me and hear the word of the Lord. When it says in verse 1, the Spirit of God came upon him, it meant that God enabled him, God empowered him for a specific task to do what God had called him to do. It's the duty of every preacher to say what God has said in the Word and to declare it without adding anything, without subtracting anything, without changing anything, without making it more palatable, but to declare the Word of God. So he's going to give a speech, and it divides into three sections, and you have it there in the bottom of page 1. Three sections. First, he's going to give a doctrinal biblical truth. Look at it in verse 2. The Lord is with you when you are with him, and if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And there's a very real sense in which even though we know God is the one who ultimately seeks people, we need to remember that the Bible tells us often that we must seek God. It calls all people to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This is what the prophet told King Asa to do, but this is what we need to tell people today. You need to seek God. You need to pursue God. I love the wisdom of God. This is a beautiful corrective, and it answers the excuse that some people have of their unbelief. Well, maybe I'm not elect. Maybe I'm not predestined. Maybe God didn't choose me to be one of his children. I've tried to become a Christian before, but it just didn't work for me. I didn't have the same feeling or experience that other people had. No. Verse 2 says, you need to seek God. You need to seek God. Don't make the excuse that maybe you're not elect. You need to seek him. And if you seek God, the Bible says you'll find him. Now, hear this. We seek God and we find God because Jesus came to first seek and save us. So we are still called to seek and to find, Matthew chapter 7. And God rewards those who seek him, Hebrews chapter 11. So the prophet says, King, you need to seek God. If you abandon God, he's going to forsake you. Well, then he's going to give a historical illustration in verses 3 through 6. And what he's going to do, he's going to say, Asa, I want you to remember the time. I think he's talking about the time of the judges. I think he's going back to the period of the judges in verse 3. For many days, Israel was without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. And in their distress, they turned to the Lord. That's the book of Judges. They were wicked. They were corrupt. They were abominable. And yet, when hard times came, they turned to God and God raised up a deliverer or a judge for them. And so I think what the prophet is doing is he's saying, Asa, remember that even in hard times, when you seek after God, God can be found by you. Just like in the time of the judges. Turn to God. And God will hear you. Seek after God, and you can find him. Look at the encouragement in verse 7. But you, be strong. It's the application. Now, you, King Asa, here's what God says. You need to be strong. Don't lose courage, for there is great reward for your work. Asa, you're doing a good job. As a king, you are a good man. You're leading the nation in a good way. But there's more work to be done. Be strong and be courageous. A powerful receiving of the word of God. The prophet comes to the king and the prophet gives the word. And we're going to see that the king is going to hear and obey the word of God. That leads us to number 2 in our outline. Not just is there a powerful receiving of the word of God in a time of great revival, but number 2 in your outline on the next page, a time of revival is including an indomitable courage. That means an unshakable courage among the leaders of God. So what's the king going to do? What do you and I do when God reveals himself to us? When we receive a word from the Lord, as it were, from the Bible and from the faithful preaching of the Bible, how do you respond to God's word? Look at verse 8. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded spoke, he took courage and he removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord, that's in the temple. And then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon who resided with them. For many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord God was with him. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. What do you do? What do you do when the word of the Lord comes to you and you hear God's word taught? You hear God's word faithfully delivered. What do you do? How do you respond? Well, in times of revival, look at what Asa does right here in verse 8. He responds to God's message with immediate, heartfelt, we could even say enthusiastic obedience. He's a hearer of the word and, James 1, a doer of the word. He's someone who says, God, I've heard what you tell me, and now I'm going to do what you tell me. You see, what Asa is going to do in a time of great revival is he intensifies his mission of destroying idols and repairing the great altar in Jerusalem. I love this. Verse 8, he takes courage. What does he do? He's going to do something negatively and positively. Look at verse 8. He removes the abominable idols from all the land of Judah. That's part one. You got to remove the sin. But then, verse 8, he's going to restore the altar in the Jerusalem temple. He's going to put off wickedness, and he's going to restore it with something good. Got to get rid of the idolatry, he says. We've got to put God's worship and his sacrifices front and center again. Look at verse 9, if you would. We read that those from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon defected from the north, from Israel, and they came to the south. You know what that teaches us? That God confirms his leaders in the hearts of his people. Asa didn't need to go around and make a big campaign about how great of a king he was. God affirmed him. God confirmed him in the hearts of the people because he had God with him. He was a man who obeyed God. He didn't need to go and say, I'm your king. God did it. God affirmed his leadership in the eyes and the hearts of his people. So Asa, as a man of courage, lived for God. He lived according to the word of God. God will bless. God will honor all of his faithful servants. All of his faithful servants. By the way, that leads us to number three in your outline. What does revival bring? Not just a powerful receiving of the word of God, not just an indomitable courage among the leaders of God, but now number three, so needed for us. Maybe this is one of the great reasons why we need revival in our day. Number three, revival brings an unashamed commitment to the pure worship of God. Verses 11 to 15 is remarkable. I mean, this is remarkable. It's, according to verse 10, the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. Well, that tells us, if we do a little scripture comparing, that's about the same time as the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. What does that mean? You've got Jewish people, the people of Israel, that are coming from all over the land to Jerusalem, because they're going to worship God for one of the three pilgrimage festivals. So King Asa is going to say, I'm going to take this opportunity with all of the people that are gathered, and we're going to have a special, we're going to have a corporate, we're going to have a huge ceremony where we commit ourselves, maybe even recommit ourselves to the service of God. We're going to rededicate ourselves, as it were, to the pure worship of God. Now, verses 9 to 15 is full of expressions of totality, joy, enthusiasm, wholehearted commitment to God. It's kind of like, if you could imagine in your mind, like a formal ceremony led by the king with the nation of worshipers, and he's leading them to rededicate themselves, to recommit themselves to God. This is huge. This is huge. They gather together. Look at this in verse 11. They sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. That's quite a sacrifice to the Lord. A big deal. They enter now into a communal covenant to seek God. Notice what they're going to do. Verse 12. They enter into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought God earnestly, and he let them find him. So God gave them rest on every side. Now, I want to tell you, I think this is in your outline. There's a little box there. There's another time in the Bible where we actually have an occasion of another commitment, another covenant renewal ceremony. It's the end of Joshua, Joshua 24. Now, I just want to summarize it real briefly. Notice number one, this ceremony would begin with remembering what God has done in Israel's past. Hey, God chose you. God took you to Egypt. God brought you out of Egypt through the hand of Pharaoh, through the Red Sea. He brought you through the wilderness. He brought you to the promised land. He's reminding them what God did. Second, then they would restate all the covenant privileges and responsibilities. Hey, if God is your God, then you need to obey as his people. If God is your sovereign one who has redeemed you, then we have covenant obligations that we need to follow. The third step then is that the covenant people would then respond with repentance and commitment. That's what we have right here, and that's all we have right here. We kind of have one little snippet of the whole ceremony that's going on. We have the chronicler saying they're all entering into this covenant to seek God and to follow God and to pursue God with all that they are. Finally, the Joshua chapter 24 tells us that in the ceremony, there would be laws and promises and terms of agreement that would be recorded. If you obey him, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. And there are laws that are given. So like Joshua, Asa is now leading the congregation into a renewal of their commitment, their covenant commitment to follow God. What a leader. And what's the heart and soul of it? What's the main gist of the commitment? You see it right here in verse 12. Look at it. They entered into the covenant to seek God. And verse 13, whoever would not seek the Lord God would be put to death. And then verse 15, they sought God earnestly and God let them find him. This is one of the key words of Chronicles. I know we live in a day that talks about seeker-friendly churches. That could not be more opposite of the biblical meaning. Because what the Bible means, especially here in Chronicles, to seek God, it already refers to a believer. And when you're seeking God, there are three things that are wedded together. Number one, it means to seek God with earnestness, which means with all of my passions, I'm going after God. It's like saying, I'm hungry for God. Another element in seeking God is with constancy, frequency. It's not like a one-time prayer that you pray or a decision that you make long ago. When people truly seek God, there's an ongoing habit of pursuing God with life. And number three, and a third element entailed here is, it's a genuine seeking of God. It's from the heart. It's easy to seek God when you're with people that are doing it, or when you're at a camp or at a church, but when you're all alone and nobody's telling you to do it, do you seek after God? And that's what the nation is doing. They're saying, we're going to seek God. It's a total commitment to God. It's a total obedience to God. It's total allegiance to God. Consider what Christ has done. You know, we reflect on how God has come to us. How God has come to us in the person of Christ. How he lived for us. How he died for us. How he rose for us. How he's given life to our souls. And when we reflect on all that God has done for us. How he sought us and saved us and secures us and loves us. We could be like the nation here and say, I want to seek God. I want to seek God with all of my heart. I want to seek God with earnestness, with constancy, with genuineness. That's the heart of a true Christian. It's the heart of a true believer to be a seeker after God. Not as a non-believer in our current day says we're a seeker friendly. No, a true believer who's been saved says, I'm going to pursue God. I'm going to seek after God. It's like a congregation that gathers together and the congregation says, you know what? We are going to honor God. We are going to glorify God. We are going to live for God. We're going to obey God together. Now, in your outline, there are three little headings there that I think we can apply to us in our day. Three different commitments that we can glean from how Asa leads the congregation in covenant renewal. Number one, theirs is a commitment to worship God together. Notice in verse 12, they enter into the covenant to seek God. It's not one person. It's the nation. What would the churches of the Lord Jesus look like if there was all this togetherness where we said, we are going to seek God together? And then we come to one another and we say, are you seeking after the Lord? Are you reading His Word? How's your time of prayer? How's your time of confessing and repenting of sin? How's your time of fulfilling your duties in the home and your role that God has given to you? How are you doing? Where are you struggling? What's God teaching you? And when we've got these deep questions that people are asking us, rather than responding perhaps in a defensive way, we say, God, thank you for people that love me and that care about me and that want to hold me accountable to my life and my growth and our togetherness as we worship God. Because the nation says, we are entering into the covenant to seek the Lord God. That's what we do as a church. We come together to worship God. Look at number two in your outline. It's a commitment to worship God purely. To worship God purely. Look at what they say, verse 13. Whoever does not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death. Well, we don't do that today, but that is according to Mosaic law in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13 and chapter 17. If somebody doesn't worship God and they worship idols, the duty is to stone them. Well, we don't do that today. But I'll tell you what, God does, though, God does give us a purging system. It's loving, it's essential, it's protective, it's restorative, it's God-given. It's called church discipline. We're going to worship God here. We are going to serve God here. We are going to honor the glory of Christ. We're going to live for His fame because He loved us. He died for us. We are a called out people. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. So we are going to worship God purely. It's good to do that. Third, the commitment here that the nation makes in your outline, it's a commitment to worship God wholly, or you could say genuinely. It's a time of wholehearted enthusiasm. Verse 15, look at it in the middle of the verse. With their whole heart, they sought God earnestly. You know, this is like Christ Fellowship Bible Church members commitment form. You know, when you become a member, you read through these dozen or so paragraphs. You know, I will attend. I will pray. I will give. I will disciple. I will serve. I will, on and on it goes. It's a corporate sense in which we are committing ourselves to one another and to the worship of God. And it's good for us to do that. That's why church membership is so important as an application here of our text. So here's Asa leading the nation in great reform and great revival, and it brings an unashamed commitment to the pure worship of God. Beloved, may that be true of us. May it be true of us at Christ Fellowship that we say, you know what? We are going to worship God purely. Whatever the culture says, whatever people may want, or fads may come, or new trends may come or may go, we are going to worship God purely. We're going to worship God with joy according to the Word of God, because God is worthy of worship and worthy of the highest honor of holy worship. Well, all that leads us to really where the chapter ends in the final verses. Another way that revival shows itself in our chapter here is with a heartfelt clinging to God in holiness of life. Hear this. Asa is going to do what's hard, but what's necessary. Life is often like that, isn't it? He's going to do what is difficult, but yet it's essential. What happens when God brings revival? Verse 16, he removed Maakah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down the horrid image. He crushed it. He burned it at the brook Kidron. Talk about exterminating sin. Maakah. He removed. He deposed. You could say he fired the queen mother. Maybe the queen grandmother could be. Well, what's the queen mother? Well, we know about queen mothers according to the Bible. There were a number of queen mothers. Jezebel was one. Bathsheba was one. Athaliah was one. Here's Maakah. They were a powerhouse in the royal courts. They were influential. Here's why. The queen mothers would advise the king. The queen mothers would teach the children in the royal harem. And the queen woman right here is an idolatrous woman who teaches others to do the same. In fact, she makes, now my translation has a horrid image in verse 16, a horrid image. The Hebrew word means something obscene, repulsive, abominable. It had to do with the sexual immorality religion of that day of the Canaanites. The idea of the Hebrew word has to do with God flaring his nostrils and seething with righteous anger. God utterly detested what this woman made and what she was worshiping in the land of Judah. What must Asa do? He must cling to God. He must live holiness of life, even if it's hard, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's tough, even if it's unpopular. Please hear this. It is the godly person who says, I know that I've got to exterminate the sin out of my life. It's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing process of killing sin. I know that I've got to wage war with my sin. I know that I've got to strike a fatal blow at my sin. I know that I've got to wage a battle with my sin. I've got to mortify my sin. I've got to hack it to pieces. That's what Asa's going to do. That's one of the marks of revival. Is when God stirs up his people, one of the great marks is not only receiving the word of God and God raising up leaders and people who worship him purely, but people who say, we're going to put away sin. We're going to put away sin and we're going to be pure and holy as we cling to God in life. Asa had to honor God. He had to do what was right. He had to do what was true, even if it was radical, even if it was disturbing, even if it was unpopular or difficult. He said, I must get rid of the queen mother. Verse 17, he couldn't, however, remove all the high places of the land, but his heart was blameless. What that means doesn't mean perfect. It means he was a well-rounded man. A well-rounded man in his reign, even up to this point. Verse 19, there was no more war until the 35th year of his reign. It's a great chapter. It's a great chapter of God working in His covenant people. Not because of a perfect man, not because of a perfect prayer, not because there's some perfect nation. Far from it. It's God in His amazing sovereign grace and in His perfect power really bringing a reformation among His people. Bringing a revival among His people. He does it through the receiving of the Word of God. He does it through the courage among the leaders of God. He does it with the commitment to the pure worship of God. And God brings reformation through the clinging to God in holiness of life. Beloved, I would argue that for you and me here tonight, we need the exact same thing. Not just out there beyond the walls of this place, but beginning with our own hearts. That God would revive us and give us a great and a burning love for Christ, the one who loved us and saved us. So, in your outline, at the bottom of your page, you have a little lengthy write-up that I just copied and pasted from an excellent article by a guy named Errol Hulse. Now, as I conclude, I want to read just the four headings. You can read more on your own later on, but I want to read the four headings. Because what he does is he describes four essentials, four characteristics, four descriptions of a revival. Let me just read the four headings. And then we can turn to a time of prayer. And maybe we can just have a time of praying through these four headings even. God, would you do this great work in us, through us, around us, for your great glory. Here's the first that Errol Hulse brings out from the Word of God. Number one, when a true revival happens, number one, there is a sense of God's nearness, and especially an awareness of His holiness and majesty. Don't think Pentecostal, charismatic, you know, rolling around. That isn't the point. What he's talking about is actually the exact opposite. A sobriety, a formality that our God is the sovereign King and we are in awe of His power. Number two, when revival comes, Errol Hull says, it brings a greatly intensified work of the Holy Spirit in conviction of sin and giving repentance and faith in great holiness of life. This is why Leonard Ravenhill once said, maybe revival doesn't come because the church is content to live without it. Revival's painful. You know why? Because God purges us of our sin. He exposes our sin. He shows us where we have sinned. But that's part of what God does. It is a work of the Holy Spirit in convicting us of our sin and giving repentance and faith and giving holiness of life. Number three, when God brings revival, it brings a great increase in the numbers that are added to the church. You know me, and we could talk and say, hey, we are not doing ministry to just try to get numbers in the door here. That's not what we're about. But I'll be the first to raise my hand and say, I want people to get saved, don't you? Amen. And we would love for this place to be bulging out the seams with people that are newly saved and coming to Christ and now headed for heaven. That's what God does in revival. Number four, when God brings revival, He brings a powerful preaching of the gospel. Not just another sermon here or another study here. But He brings something where you know that God is now speaking. God is addressing you. God is here. God is working through His Word in His people. May that be true. Kind of like it was in the time of King Asa. May God do that for His glory. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for 2 Chronicles, and for the account of King Asa. Would You, O God, stir our hearts that we would love You, that we would obey You, that we would serve You. We thank you for the great way that you worked through King Asa in your covenant people Israel. Work in us as well, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.